The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So our sermon passage is John 20, 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Laura. Let's get caught up. Where are we right now? Where do we find ourselves? And what Laura just read there for us, that puts us into some of the immediate aftermath of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is where we left off last week. And by immediate, I mean just in the hours, in the days following what took place. And some of this, actually, if you were noticing, some of this took place 8 days after the resurrection. So just all of it inside of about 8 days. And, you know, if you go into other gospel accounts, if you go into Mark, Luke, Matthew, you're going to find more of this stuff, more events that are taking place in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus. You're going to find other things happening in other, you know, nearby places among other people. And so all around, essentially what you're seeing is the resurrection having an immediate effect. It's having subtle and yet immediate impact in the world. Or to put this differently, you could say that in these events that we've got recorded for us here and in other ones, that we get to see, we get like a glimpse of the beginnings of what was brought about by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because we could have gotten something different. I mean, I'm getting theoretical here, but this could have gone differently. I think this is important to note, that we could have just gotten the resurrection followed by an immediate appearance on the part of Jesus to someone, like the passage that we looked at last week, followed by his ascension, followed by, you know, the establishment of the church, like what we see in the book of Acts. But that's not what we get. Instead, and this is the thing that I think it's really important for us to notice, Jesus lingered, okay? He stuck around. He intentionally stuck around, and for quite some time, we're told that he remained on earth for another 40 days, that 40 days passed between his resurrection and his ascension. Well, we've got to ask the question, right? Why? Why would he do that? Why would God do that? And here's my best guess at this. Okay, and this, I think that there's probably other reasons that could be given, but this is my guess. I believe it was because God intended for events like this one that we see here to give us glimpses into the potential of the resurrection, to get a sense of its arc, to get a sense of its aim, to see what the implications of the resurrection are about. In other words, we're getting an education here. In these actual historic events that are taking place, we're being shown the beginnings of what's to come, you might say, so that our imaginations might be sparked, so that our hopes, our resurrectional hopes, might be fueled as we linger in this broken and fallen world still. And again, we saw some of this last week. I'm just going to, just give you just a few examples. Mary, she's the perfect example of this from last week. You remember she was totally beside herself, mourning the death of Jesus, reeling at this like ominous disappearance of his body from the tomb because she was not anticipating the resurrection. Nobody was. That's what John told us. Nobody saw this coming. Jesus said it many times, but nobody saw it coming for some reason. And so she was frantically searching. She was weeping. She was desperate to find his body. And then the angels, followed by Jesus, who she thought was a gardener, they both said the same thing to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you searching for? It's as if to say, Mary, put away the tears of sadness and let them be replaced with tears of joy for what you thought was like an irreversible death that could never be turned about. Turns out to be the opposite. Turns out to be irreversible life. What you thought was surely the end is actually just the beginning, for he is risen and this changes everything. This is what we're getting a glimpse of. Listen to how our author John puts this in the book of Revelation. In the very first chapter where he's sharing this heavenly vision that he received, he writes this. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" This sounds similar to something from our passage. "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades," he says. In other words, Jesus is saying, I possess the authority over the grave. Something new has been introduced into the human situation. Everything has changed. In each of these surrounding events that take place in the aftermath of the resurrection, they each vary, okay? Each one's just a little bit different. But they've all got something in common with one another. They all offer us what I would call a seed-like look to what's to come. A seed-like look. Have you ever picked up an acorn that you found lying beneath like an enormous oak tree or something like that and just kind of like looked back and forth, like looked at the acorn and then looked up at the oak? Like I used to do this at the house that Lee and I lived in for the first 10 years of our marriage. There's a big, old, gnarly-looking oak tree there. And I would just, kind of marvel at it. Because it's just hard to imagine how such a massive transformation like acorn to oak tree could possibly take place. And yet it does. It's undeniable. You're staring at the proof of it, right? And these events are like acorns, I think. They're like acorns for our imagination. As each person encounters the resurrected Jesus in small and subtle ways, we see lines drawn. Lines being drawn from death to life. And these brief encounters with the resurrected Christ are meant to give us a sense of what it is that we wait for. And so for this morning, we're aiming to get a seed-like look into these things as we consider the experience of Thomas and the doubts that we see him facing here. This is what he's come to be known for, right? Doubting Thomas. This is the reputation that he's gotten down through history. But maybe we need to place the emphasis elsewhere as it relates to Thomas. I would argue that that's true. So how does his encounter with the resurrected Christ change things? How does it change things for us? What might this teach us by extension? So let's have a look at this together. I've got an outline that consists of three questions for us. Question one, why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? Doubt is our vantage point. It's the lens that we're looking through this morning. And so I assume that some of us know a little bit about that. I'm guessing that all of us have experiences with doubt. So why do we doubt? All right. And here we're going to try to define it, like define doubt. We'll consider some of the reasons why Thomas may have been struggling with doubts here. And then secondly, we're going to consider the question, how does God respond to our doubt? I think that's self-explanatory. And then lastly, in light of that, how might we respond to our own doubts? So why do we doubt? How does God respond to our doubts? How might we respond to our doubts? So to begin with, why do we doubt? If we're using Thomas as a case study on this, why might we face our own doubts? And if we're going to try to answer that question, I think it's a good idea for us to establish some kind of a definition of what we're talking about when we talk about doubt. And so I would just suggest that we allow the passage itself to do the defining for us, because I think that it does. Now, you will not find the word doubt used in our printed passage here, but some versions of the Bible use it. And so, you know, let's see where and how it's used. So if you would please look back with me, beginning at verse 25. So some of the other disciples have told Thomas about their encounter with Jesus that Thomas was not a part of. It's just like everybody was in on the party except for him or something like that. And in response to that, Thomas says this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," he says. Now, jump ahead 8 days now, okay? And Jesus appears to the group yet again, but with Thomas present this time, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." And it's this word disbelieve that sometimes in other versions gets translated as doubt. Stop doubting and believe is how it's rendered in the NIV. And so if we're going to, if we're going with the definition that is given for us for doubt, it's to disbelieve. It's to disbelieve. Or there's an idea that's kind of inherent in this Greek word, which is to not be persuaded, to be unpersuaded. All right. Now, here's the interesting thing to note on this. Thomas was a believer, if I could put it that way, meaning that, you know, he was a follower of Christ. In fact, he was one of the 12 apostles. However, in this particular moment, as it related to the bodily resurrection of Jesus that was being reported to him by others, he struggled to believe this. He was unpersuaded. Now, why might that be the case? Why was this the case with Thomas? It wasn't the case with others, it seems. What kind of faith obstacles might he have been facing? And the truth is, we don't actually know. Not exactly. Nothing is stated for us explicitly. And so we can only speculate about this. And so the little bit that I will say about this, I'm just making this known, will be conjecture on my part. But let's at least consider the things that we do know. Like, what do we actually know about Thomas? Who is this guy? And what we do know is that Thomas shares a lot of things in common with the people around him. They had a lot of similar experiences. So in other words, Thomas would have known Jesus well. We know this. Thomas would have known Jesus well. As an apostle, he would have been with Jesus daily. They would have been spending time throughout the day, sharing in meals together, sharing room and board together as a group, sharing in conversation, sharing in work, sharing in travel, sharing in experiences. Thomas was, you know, around and participating in miraculous events and conflicts and leisure and laughter, one would have to assume. So he would have looked to Jesus as his teacher. He would have seen Jesus as one sent from God. is the Messiah. But along with that, and along with others, he would have seen Jesus as a close companion. And so just consider some of the experiences that he and the others would have had just within these last 2 weeks from where we are right now. Less than 2 weeks even, I would say. At the arrest of Jesus, all of the apostles fled. We know that. All the apostles fled. They had their last meal with Jesus. And then we get this in Mark's gospel. This is from Mark 14. And when they had sung a hymn, so they shared in this last meal. They sang a hymn together. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up," there he is. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about it all the time, but nobody saw it coming. It's interesting. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So like the others, in Jesus's moment of critical need, Thomas, he failed. Okay? When Jesus needed him, he fled. He ran off into the night and he hid himself away somewhere. And we're not told that Jesus was in attendance during the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, I think that John is the only apostle that is actually named as being present at the crucifixion. I don't know that that means that others weren't present. It's just that he's the only one that we're told about. However, if you're listening to Thomas here, it sounds like he was there. I'm not saying he was, but it sounds like he was there. It's almost as if he's saying, "I saw the horrific scene. I saw what they did to him. I saw the wounds. I saw how fatal and gruesome it all was. I saw him breathe his last. I can't believe that he's alive. I would need to see him alive, bearing those same wounds, in order to believe the things that you guys are telling me." Again, conjecture. But it almost sounds like he's saying, "I saw this stuff. I need to see it again." But the point that I'm trying to make here is that whether he was present at the crucifixion or not, Thomas, we can deduce, has just been through a lot. Okay? He's been through a lot. He's been through a very traumatic experience. He lost a close companion in a very horrific way. In his last interaction that he is seared in his mind that he can remember is him fleeing off into the night, abandoning him. Okay? And his response here sounds sharp to my ears anyways, very emphatic, passionate, "Until I see him with my own two eyes and inspect him, with my own hands," I'm paraphrasing, quote, he says, "I will never believe. I will never believe." This comes off as an emotional response, I think. This sounds like a guy who's been through a lot. And unsurprisingly, this is where many of our doubts come from, if we're being honest. Some of our doubts may come from more, critical inspection, science-based skepticism, perhaps. But many of our doubts arise in response to tragedy. Whether it's our own traumatic experiences, or those of others, people that we love, just observing, watching other people go through super difficult things, or whether it's just like horrific injustices that we're seeing happen in the world all the time, all around. Are these not the same sort of things that cloud our vision often, that cloud our vision of God, stifle our faith, cause us to think things like, how could God allow this? How does he allow these things to happen? And again, we have to remember, none of these people were anticipating the resurrection, Thomas included. And so this incredible man who they believed in, who they saw as the Messiah, sent from God, who they loyally followed, who they devoted themselves to, who they felt had the very words of life, how could God have possibly allowed him to be so brutally executed before their very eyes? How could this be? So maybe these things have something to do with the words that we're hearing here from Thomas. Maybe. If you have doubts of your own, have you ever tried to trace them back to specific things? Like, where are my objections actually arising from? Are there things that go on in this broken and fallen world that make you cringe and think to yourself, how could God allow these things to be? If I'm going to believe and devote myself to this God, I need answers. I need something more concrete than what I currently have. I want to put my fingers in the wounds. Maybe you wouldn't say it that specifically, but that sentiment. Now, if you can relate to what I've been saying here, please pay attention to what happens next. Keep following the storyline here. How does God respond to our doubts? And I think we can find answers to that question by looking at how Jesus responds to Thomas here. So let's just read it. Let's read Jesus' response to Thomas, and we'll just take it bit by bit. Verse 26, 8 days later. So 8 days after Thomas has made this bold, sharp, emphatic statement of disbelief, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, let's just stop right there. Hit pause there. Now, this, of course, was not all for Thomas that Jesus came here. Okay, it wasn't just for him. But notice that John emphasizes Thomas here, okay? And Thomas was with him. This reminds me of something that we read in Mark's gospel. To some that were gathered outside of the empty tomb, there was an angel who gave a command. The angel said, go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Similar thing that's going on there, okay? In other words, and I mentioned this last week, there often seems to be a certain emphasis given that relates to particular individuals on the part of Jesus. He does this kind of thing. Last week we saw when, Jesus addressed Mary by her name that he was doing this. It was as though he was breaking a spell that she was under just by simply saying her name, Mary. For Peter, who had denied Jesus in such a dramatic way, it would have had a very particular meaning to hear that the angel mentioned him by name. Tell the others and Peter that he's coming. And I think that the same is true here. Jesus intends to address Thomas here, and he does, and as we'll see. But not just that, not yet. First off, what comes next? We're taking this bit by bit. The end of verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And by the way, he says, peace be with you three separate times in this passage. Jesus came to them, okay? All of them. Jesus stood among them and spoke words of peace to them, emphatically, three times. This is the incarnational approach that we have seen with Jesus all along. This is nothing new. But it's interesting to note that this is the resurrected Jesus. In other words, he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed in his resurrected form. He hasn't changed his tactics. He's still going about things in the same way. This is the eternal posture of God. After we've abandoned him, after we've hidden ourselves away, not unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, not unlike, what the apostles did as they fled off into the night. He finds us. He comes to us. He stands before us. He speaks to us. And Jesus comes with a seed-like statement. He offers them an acorn. He says, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas, okay? And he gets specific and particular with Thomas. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. And see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Don't doubt anymore, Thomas. Be persuaded. Take note. Now, how should we read this? How should we interpret the tenor, the tone of Jesus here? Because he does say something. He says, have you believed? On the back end, he says, have you believed? Because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. So is he making a spectacle of Thomas here? Is this purely correctional? Is this, just some kind of stern exhortation or something like that on the part of Jesus? I think it is correctional, but I think it's correctional in a very particular kind of a way. I think that we need to read this in a generous fashion. In other words, I don't think that Jesus was kidding when he said, put your hand here, your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. I think he meant it. Jesus knew the condition that he was finding Thomas in. He knew what kind of shape he was in. He knew his doubts. Whatever it was, I've been speculating about it, but whatever it was that was clouding the vision of Thomas's faith, Jesus knew what it was, and he graciously accommodates him here. He's saying to Thomas, is this what you need in order to believe, Thomas? If so, have at it. Like, inspect. I'm at your disposal. I'm availing myself to you. I have served you all along. I've brought you this far. I'm not going to abandon you now. Look, see, touch, believe. So, applicationally for us, God is not surprised by our doubts. God is not surprised by our skepticism. As one writer put it, even doubting thoughts and feelings that border on sin are better laid out before the gracious eyes of the Lord than nursed in our hearts. God will not be shocked. He knows our inmost thoughts anyway. If you have doubts this morning, don't bury them deep within. Don't take them and flee off into the night. He's coming to you, even right now, as I'm proclaiming this passage that God has for us this morning. Hear his voice. He's addressing you even now. Don't conceal your doubts. Lay them out before God. He's gracious. He's the only one who can help you in your doubts, and he's ready and willing to help you overcome them. It's his desire to do so. And this is what the resurrection will ultimately do one day. That's why this is just an acorn. One day, the resurrection is going to completely and totally overcome every doubt. There is going to come a day where there is no second guessing this. Here's the most critical thing of all, I think. Thomas said, without these demands being fulfilled, I will never believe. Okay? I need surefire answers if I'm going to believe this. And the answer that Jesus provides for Thomas, the answer to his doubts, the answer to his disbeliefs, is to simply show him the wounds. To invite him to have a closer look. Because the wounds say everything. The wounds say everything that needs to be said. Have you ever thought about this? Why does Jesus still bear these wounds? Why does Jesus have these scars? Again, just thinking theoretically here, it didn't have to go like that. He didn't have to have scars. He could have been raised from the grave and been completely healed without a mark, but he wasn't. So again, why? He still bears the marks of his crucifixion to overcome our doubts, to persuade us of his great love for us. What do we really need to overcome our greatest and most stubborn doubts, whatever they are? Please think of what yours might be. The thing that we need to overcome them is to be shown. To be shown his wounds, to be reminded again and again of the length and the depth and the width of his love, that he was pierced for our transgressions willingly. Now, briefly, in response to what we've just learned, how might we respond to ourselves? Like, how might we respond to our own doubts? This is our final point. We just learned how God responds to our doubts. In closing, how might we respond to our doubts? And I think that this has been laid out pretty well so far, actually. Please notice something with me. Notice how our passage ends off, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you, ... I'm just going to stop right there. So, I mean, you see what's going on? You see what's happening right here, right? John's been telling us a story. We've been in it for a long time now. John has just told us 20 chapters worth of narrative. And right here, he's now, it's like, you can almost imagine John, like, you know, like reading, and then he turns to us and he's talking to us. That's what's going on here. He's turning to you and me and he's saying, these are written so that you may believe, so that you might be persuaded, so that you might have your own doubts, so you might have the obstacles of your faith overcome. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, it's all about belief, you may have life in his name. Okay, so two closing thoughts before I pray, two possible responses to our own doubts. One, we should defy our doubts. We should defy them. I think of the father in Mark's gospel who was appealing to Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus tells him that all things are possible to those who believe. And the father replies, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Okay. And Jesus, of course, graciously heals his son. The father, what is he doing? He owns the very thing that God already knows to be true, that he is a living, walking, talking contradiction. I believe, and yet I don't believe. I mean, this is us. We are contradictions in the same way. And so what do we need to do? We need to submit our contradictory selves to him. This is how we defy our doubts, is by submitting them to him. Again, he knows, he's gracious, therefore appeal to him, even from a state of unbelief, which sounds like kind of weird, like contradictory, like how do I appeal in faith about my unbelief? You know, just you do it. That's how you do it. Lastly, respond to his grace in the face of your doubt. Respond to his grace with praise. Do like Thomas does. Thomas, I mean, Jesus is, you know, he's kind of like showed up and kind of like blown the situation up. You know, he's kind of like uncovered the situation. Thomas doesn't recoil. He doesn't get defensive. All right. What does he do? Instead, he answered him, my Lord, my God. You're the one. He doesn't even focus on himself. He just turns his attention towards Jesus. Again, this is an acorn for us, all right? It reflects something that Jesus said in last week's passage. We'll close with this thought. When Mary threw her arms around Jesus after he said her name, Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God and your God. Oh, I'm sorry. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Similar to the statement from Thomas. In other words, there will be time for this later, Mary. All right? This is just the beginning. There's so much more. There are other things to be done for now. That can wait. This is just the beginning. There's more to come. The resurrection, the beginning of the end of tears and doubts. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for these really, really encouraging truths. God, we thank you that they address real events, real people, real situations, and yet somehow they turn to us and they address us as well. These things fit our needs. Jesus fits our need. God, would you come to us? Would you stand before us? Would you speak your peace into our lives? Would you overcome our greatest, most stubborn doubts and disbelief? Would you help us to see the wounds of your son? Would that be all that we need to hear and see to be convinced of your great love? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.